it works is there's condemnations against the city-states and countries around Israel and Judah, all the way around, basically. And God is basically demonstrating that he's a just God, and he's going to punish those who do not obey him, starting in the book of Amos with the pagan nations around. And then after going around and talking about the sins of those nations and their condemnations, he'll talk about Judah to the south. This is during the time of the divided kingdom, about 750 BC. He'll talk about Israel then to the north. The main part of the prophecy, the whole book, deals with Israel, the northern kingdom, and its impending punishment and destruction at the hand of the Lord. So here we have, first of all, the six nations that we talked about Sunday, and we'll go on this evening into the second section of the book, three sermons pronouncing the judgment of Israel. We'll look at chapter 3, the first sermon to the whole family of Israel, a sermon of present warning. We'll look at that. We may get into that second sermon a little bit as well. It's about as far as we'll probably get tonight. So that's our outline of our study. So here's the map that we looked at Sunday morning. And you go around, again, you start up there at the top at Damascus, the capital of Syria. God pronounces condemnation against it. Then down to Gaza, one of the chief Philistine cities. Then up to Tyre, the capital of the Phoenicians. Then Edom, Ammon, and Moab, each one condemned in its order. And then we come tonight to the judgment on Judah. So I invite you to turn to chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord, have not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So the pronouncement is against the transgressions of Judah. And the thing that they did was what? They despised the law. They despised the law of God. Now, if you'd ask the average person in Judah, hey, do you despise the law of God? What do you think they'd say? No, not us. We're not despising the law of God. You know, that's how we are, right? We love the law of God until it applies to us, usually. But that's, people of Judah would have said, we're not doing that. Well, how had they done it? Well, they hadn't kept the commandments. When God tells you to do something and you don't do it, what do we call that? Passive-aggressive behavior today. You know, non-compliance. You're not respecting the one who's giving the order. We're not respecting God when we don't keep his commandments. Someone might say, well, they're just doing the same things that their forefathers did, the things that have been handed down to them. The problem with that in their case, and in so many cases in the religious world, is that the things that have been handed down to us are maybe not true. Right? So many people practice the religion of their ancestors. In fact, I would say, would you all agree with this? Most people throughout the world are what they are religiously because it's what their parents were. I don't care if you live in India, China, Afghanistan, or wherever it is. Most people are what they are because of what their parents were. That's just an honest reality of that. So it's human nature, perhaps, to practice the religion of our ancestors. The problem was that the forefathers of the people of Judah had accepted a lot of lies, had done things by this time that were completely abhorrent to God. So you have this overall just sort of general listing of their sins. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers have followed. What did Jesus say about those who follow human traditions that supplant the law of God? You remember what he said in Matthew chapter 15? Everybody turn over there. The Jews come to Jesus, the Pharisees, and they ask him why his disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, because they don't wash their hands right, ceremonially, right? Why do your disciples transgress this tradition that's been handed down? This is what we've done it this way for a long time. And now your disciples aren't doing this. And so they asked Jesus, why aren't they doing what we do traditionally? And he answered, why do you also transgress? This is Matthew 15 and verse 3. Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? So they would rather keep the traditions that have been handed down than do what God said. God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And what Jesus is talking about there, I think most of us are aware, is the Jews had this tradition that if you know, if you had some money, and maybe you had needy parents, they're, you know, old age, maybe they're in the nursing home, whatever. You could have helped them out with that money. But if you wanted to give that to the temple, you didn't have to give it to honor your parents, to take care of them. You could go and give that to the temple. And so you dishonor your parents, even though the command of God was to honor your father and your mother. But the Jewish tradition lets you get out of keeping that command if you just wanted to go give this as a gift to the temple. God says, Jesus said, you set aside the law of God so you can keep your tradition. Boy, if that doesn't describe the religious world today, I don't know what does. Here we got, in God's Word, in the New Testament, clear instruction from God about how to worship, about what the work of the church is. You, on and on we go, just clear explanations, examples, commands about what we're supposed to be doing, what God expects of us, what pleases Him. And people have these traditions that men have come up with in centuries past, and well, we're going to do this. And you try to show them what God's Word says, and well, I like, you know, what I'm doing over here, what's been handed down to me. And that's just exactly what Judah is condemned for. Do you see the problem? What did Jesus say about these people? What did he call them in verse 7? Hypocrites. Because they said they kept the law of God, but they didn't keep the law of God. They kept traditions instead of the law of God. They draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the what? Commandments of men. If I had a nickel, if I go around to all the, you know, places that call themselves churches in the United States and had a nickel for everything I could show that they're doing that is not found in the New Testament. They're keeping the commandments of men, in other words. I would be a nickel heir for sure. I'd have a lot of nickels. Yeah, I mean, they may even have the right sign on the front of the building. By that, Brother Lauren means, you know, they may identify themselves as the Lord's Church, Church of Christ, the Church of God, or Church of the Firstborn, a right name for God's people, and still be doing something that's wrong on the inside. So the name on the outside is not even what I'm talking about. Although, if you just want to start naming denominations, you know, you couldn't be, and I won't name a bunch of them, but you can just name in your own head. You couldn't be, you just name it, that denomination without something other than the Bible, right? You got to have some sort of creed book or some sort of tradition or some sort of Book of Mormon or something to be what they are other than the Bible. That's all human tradition. That's all man-made commandments. We got to go with what the Bible says. But that was the problem with the people of Judah. Now, the interesting thing going back to Amos to me, from a faith-building standpoint, we see ourselves in the religious world today mirrored in Judah, for sure. But the interesting thing to me is the punishment that's pronounced. I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. We don't normally think of Jerusalem as a place with a lot of palaces, although we know the king had a palace there, and other nobles no doubt did. Jeremiah lived over 100 years after Amos. And Jeremiah records, of course, he prophesies from the reign of Josiah all the way through the destruction of Jerusalem, all the way to 586 B.C. and beyond. But Jeremiah records the following event in 586 B.C., about 165 years after this prophecy of Amos. This is only one record of this in the Bible, but I thought I'd share it with you because it's so concise and clear. It says, "And the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem." What did Amos say would happen? They burned the palaces. 165 years later, the Chaldeans burned the palaces, just like God said they would. Okay, that's just one of, obviously, hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that came true in exacting detail in human history. But those are faith building, and you have to point those out. I'll just say this quickly in passing. People that say the Bible is not the Word of God need to be able to explain how all of these prophecies are in there that came true. I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. My thing is, I say, it's like, Ricky said about Lucy, you got a lot of explaining to do. If you're saying that the Bible is not God's word, you got a lot of explaining to do. You got a whole lot. So we go on and we talk about the transgressions of Israel, and I'm taking too much time, I guess, on some of this, but let's look at chapter 2, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away its punishment," talking about Israel, "because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink of the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." So the first thing we see here is the sins of the people of Israel. And they're egregious, obviously. There's bribery, there's oppressing the poor, just, you're so hungry for money and things and power that you'll even oppress a poor man all the way to the dust on his head, basically. You'll go after him for everything he's got. Their sexual immorality, a father and son going into the same girl as mentioned, and the idolatry. Look how that's described. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. I want you to get what's being pictured there. Were the Israelites allowed to exact usury or interest for loans for one another? That was not allowed, was it? But what he's describing is, so an Israelite has taken a garment from somebody as interest, if you will, for a loan, or at least as pledge or surety for a loan, and they take that and they'll put it down on the floor as they're worshiping God. See the hypocrisy of that? That's what's being described. And of course, they're not really even worshiping God. They're bowing down to some cow in either Bethel or Dan. It's what they're really doing. So that's, and then they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Again, just describing the wholesale idolatry. God says all of this is abhorrent to him. And he gives them some sobering reminders from history. He says, first of all, "It was I who destroyed the Amorite before them." You know, the land that Israel inhabited, some of it had been possessed by the Amorites, and God took them out so Israel could have that. He said, "Their height was like the height of cedars. He was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." So he just took down the Amorites in order to make way for Israel. He says, "It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." So God blessed Israel, wiped out this strong nation that was there before them. And then he says, "I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men as Nazirites." Of course, Nazirites were those who had a special vow where they couldn't drink wine or grapes of any kind and other things. They weren't allowed to shave their hair and all that sort of thing. So they had unusual requirements that they lived by. But they were dedicated to holiness in the sight of God. So God raised up prophets and some of the young men as Nazirites. Isn't that what God did? So basically what God's saying is, I wiped out this strong nation. I gave you their land. I raised up people among you who are going to help you be holy, prophets, and men who are dedicating themselves to me, these Nazarites. And what did Israel do? Look at what Israel did. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. What was the requirement that a Nazarite not only could not drink wine, they couldn't even, you know, eat a grape. So yet the Israelites would give the Nazarite, because they didn't want holiness in their midst. And the prophets, what do they tell the prophets? What does it say? Don't tell us God's word. Don't prophesy. We don't want to hear that. So here are the sins of Israel. Look how God feels about it. Verse 13. Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Like that. That's a cart full of sheaves, isn't it? How'd you like to be under that? It's hard to think about God being weighed down, but I mean, they just piled on him. All of this nonsense, all of this sin, iniquity, and unholiness, rejection of his word. Because of that, he says, their flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. What he's saying is, when I come after Israel, the most mighty warrior among you, the one who's fleetest of foot, the one who's best with the sword, the most mighty man of you will not be able to stand. And there's not anybody among you who's going to be able to run fast enough to get away from me. That's what he's telling them. When I come after you, there will be no escape, even by the greatest among you. And it's really sobering. If you think about it, if you're an Israelite and you're hearing this, you're say, wow, we're in trouble. God is displeased. And so that gets us to this first of these three sermons. Hear this word, chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Did God have a special relationship with Israel? Really special. You are my specially chosen people. He gave them his law. What did they do? We just saw. They rejected it. They transgressed. They did everything but what God said to do. And so what he's saying is, because they're his family, and because one would expect them to do the best job of keeping his word, but they really did the worst, if you will, it demands that their punishment be equal to their crime. Do you remember what Jesus said about the one who knows the commandment but doesn't do it compared to the one who doesn't know it but doesn't do it? What's going to happen to the one who knows but doesn't do? He's going to be, remember, beaten with many stripes. That's justice. The one who doesn't know the commandment, well, he's not going to do it because he doesn't know it. He's going to be beaten with few stripes. That's what Jesus said. That's justice. What God's saying here is justice. He didn't give his law to all of the other nations. You know, all the other nations weren't his family, didn't have this special relationship with him. He gave it to Israel, and Israel wholesale rejected it. So God's justice demands that they received a pretty strict punishment. And that's what he's saying. So think about the nature of things. Let's look in verse 3. What's going to go on here is the Lord is going to ask seven rhetorical questions. They're basically truisms. They have an answer that is pretty obvious. And basically one thing follows another. So here's what he says. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Well, no. You know, if people are walking together, they got to kind of get along, right? So that's obvious. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No, they don't do that. You know, they start roaring when they have the prey. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? No. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there's no trap? Well, how are you going to fall into a snare if there's no snare there? You know, that's, again, will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? Well, that's not going to happen. If a trumpet is blown in the city, now here we go, will not the people be afraid? Mm-hmm. Yeah, if there's a warning, you would think the people would be afraid, right? So, if there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? What does all that lead to? God's saying, when it all comes crashing down, you saw how easy it was to answer all these questions. When it all comes crashing down on you, guess who's going to have done it? God. That's the line, that's the logic process that he's going through. So the punishment of Israel is a logical result of her actions. People today don't understand the consequences of sin. Do we? You know what I'm talking about? We have a hard time understanding that sin has consequences, that our behavior, things are going to happen. If you do this, that's going to happen. Boy, young people have a hard time with that. I always have had, I guess. You know, if you do this, here's what's going to happen then. That's what God's telling Israel. So, here's what he says. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? In other words, God is speaking through Amos. The lion is roaring through Amos. You better listen. In verse 9, proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod. What kind of a city was Ashdod? Who lived in Ashdod? What people? The Philistines. Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt, say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. Where were the mountains of Samaria? That was central Israel. Their capital city at this time was, in fact, the city of Samaria. Okay? That picture was taken from where their capital city used to be. It was taken smack dab in Samaria. I was facing east. Those are the mountains of Samaria heading toward what is now Jordan, okay? The land of the Amorites. So what God says is, you bring the people of Philistia and Egypt up on the mountains of Samaria and let them look at what's going on. You have pagan people who could look at Israel and see the sinfulness of Israel. That's what he's saying. Assemble them on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Even heathen nations could see the evils committed on the mountains of Samaria. And God says, because it was so obvious to the world, punishment must come and be obvious to the world. That's really what he's getting to. The lion has roared. The lion is coming. Thus says the Lord in verse 12, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. The lion, God would send as an adversary to destroy Israel, is going to leave nothing but scraps. If you've ever seen what's left over when big carnivore gets finished with its prey, it's not much. You know, I remember we lived in Gadsden. We had a little rabbit hutch out in the back. It was where they'd actually raised rabbits. And we had a little rabbit in there, and it was a pretty good sized little pen. Coyotes got in there one night, and there was just a few little scraps of fur, that rabbit, when we went out the next day. And oh, the weeping and the wailing of the children when they saw what was left of that rabbit. There was not much left. That picture of that lion coming to devour that piece of meat that I took in Africa a few years ago, and then he gets that piece of meat, and I mean, he's gnawing on a bone there, of what was really a side of beef. When he got done, there was not even a crumb of that bone left when he got finished with it. There was nothing to take away. That's what God's saying about Assyria is going to come against Israel, and there won't be much left. There'll just be a few scraps, just the corner of the bed, you know, just a piece is all that's going to be left. Continue on as we look in verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish. The great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. So, what's being said is the places of worship, these altars, they had sort of ends to them that resembled horns, so they call them the horns of the altar, the four corners. Those would be cut off and destroyed. Remind me about the altars of Israel. Where were they? Dan and Bethel. In a later condemnation, we'll see also the idolatry at Gilead is condemned with this. They weren't just the calf worshippers at Dan and Bethel. There was rampant idolatry in the land as well besides that. I think it's worthy of our reminder that in the days of Jeroboam, when Jeroboam introduced this calf worship, he really wasn't trying to get them wholesale into idolatry. He was trying to replace the worship of Jehovah with calf worship. And so it was sort of an admixture of worshiping the God of Israel, Jehovah, but we're going to say that we're doing that at Dan and Bethel in worshiping these calves. And so lots of the religion of the Jews, if you will, was co-opted into the religion of the northern kingdom. But it was perverted so badly that you could hardly recognize it. Yeah, that was the thing. Jeroboam set those up, you know, to the far south of the nation, the northern kingdom at Bethel, and to the far north, the northern extent at Dan. So basically, nobody would leave the country to worship. That was the concept. Nobody, especially they wouldn't go back down to Judah, their enemies, to the south then in his day. They wouldn't go back to Jerusalem to worship as they were supposed to. We don't even know where Bethel is today, by the way. Archaeologists are not sure that they found it. We do know where Dan is, and there's a lot of work that's been done in Dan. That picture is one that I took in Dan of the high place in Dan that's identified as where the calf would have been. This altar sets before the high place, and I don't know if you can see what's done here. This is a metal frame. It's very large. I don't know the exact dimensions, but it's several yards across. But that would have been, this is where the altar would have set. And you see the metal frame, they even put some horns on it so you could see, kind of visualize how it would have looked. But the place that it's setting is the actual place where the altar would have been, according to their findings. So it's really dramatic to look at that and realize both these altars were, of course, torn down and destroyed. And never used again, according to the prophecy of Amos in this place. You can see that not only would the places of worship be torn down, but again, the fancy houses, the royal palaces, the places of luxury. It talks about the houses of ivory. Can you imagine just ivory carved all over a house, maybe things made out of ivory, the really extensive opulence that some of these houses may have been showing. That leads us to this next little section that I want to get to. That's the high place in Dan. This is one of my favorite bits of the Old Testament. So It might be yours too. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he shall take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. So this is a sermon, as we said, and we're just looking at the first part of it tonight. Lord willing, we'll try to finish this Sunday. But these five verses are fascinating to me, just for the way that they start out to begin with. Because who is addressed? The cows of Bashan. And as you read the rest of that sentence, you realize that who's he calling cows? The women, the wives of the men of Israel. Okay? And they're cows of Bashan because the cows of Bashan were particularly fat. And they were known, you know, Bashan was across the Jordan, basically the northern part of what is now the nation of Jordan, where the Amorites had once lived. And that's a picture of Bashan. That's a cow in Bashan. Back there is Mount Hermon, which is 9,000 feet high. You can see it from a wide area around this section, but you can see it from Israel. You can see it from Jordan for probably 100 miles, I don't know, a long way. In any case, so here are the cows of Bashan, these women who, why are they called cows? That's kind of mean, isn't it? I guarantee you, husbands, if you go home tonight and call your wife, you know, the cow of Bashan, you'll probably be sleeping on the couch or something. It's not going to be good for you. Yeah. Samson called his wife, if you've not plowed with my heifer, he said. So that's probably not also a great compliment to your wife. But why are they called cows? I mean, what's the point of that symbolism? Because like the cows of Bashan, you know, what did the cows of Bashan do? Well, they just ate all the time and they were living in, if you're a cow, Bashan's a lap of luxury. You got these green pastures and, you know, you're just eating all the time and getting fat. And basically, that's kind of how the women of Samaria were. You know, bring us wine, bring us stuff. And by the way, husbands, we don't care if you have to oppress the poor, if you have to do a shady deal, if you have to, you know, go into whatever evil that you have to go into to enable us to live in our luxury. Does that sound anything like America today at all to anybody? I love America. Don't misunderstand me. We have a lot that's going for us, but we're kidding ourselves if we don't think we live in luxury, and we're also kidding ourselves if we don't realize that a lot of our luxury is on the backs of many of the poor people in this world. Those are two truths that are kind of undeniable. Okay? So, it's not all that dissimilar. The Lord has sworn in his holiness, he's going to take them away with fish hooks. The Assyrians who would conquer Israel were particularly cruel in the way that they conquered nations and took captives away. They were known to literally use fish hooks, big hooks, in people as they drug them off. I don't know that this is a literal meaning to this prophecy or not, but the Assyrians were known to do that kind of thing. The Assyrians, more than any other nation, more than the Babylonians, more than the Persians for sure, of any of these great nations of old, the Assyrians, more than any other nation, would take huge droves of captives and just drive them as cattle into foreign lands. There is in the British Museum a huge relief, a carving, that goes down a wall about as far as the width of this auditorium, that came from a palace in Assyria that depicts the Assyrians taking the people of Lachish, which was an Israelite town, taking them into captivity. And it shows, literally depicts Israelites just being driven like cattle into captivity. That's exactly what Amos is saying will happen to Israel. And that's exactly what did happen. Yes. Yeah. Yes. And that's not brought up in this text, but it is something that God will condemn these people for. What Brother Lauren's saying is they sacrificed their children to some of these idol gods. That obviously comes up in not only Israel, but Judah is condemned. Both are condemned for that. So here we have this condemnation. The cows of Bashan, again, Bashan well known as a fertile pasture land. It's referred to in other passages, Deuteronomy 32, Ezekiel 39:18. Deuteronomy 32 talks about the rams of the breed of Bashan being particularly strong and big. And then you have in Ezekiel, rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So again, it's renowned for being able to produce very large livestock from the great pasture land that was there. These women of Samaria were just like those fatted calves, but they're going to be forcibly removed from their places of ease, marched through the breaches. If you look at the last couple of verses there, it might be hard to figure out exactly what's going on, but God says, you're going to come out of these walls, and because the walls have been broken down, so there's a hole in the wall. So you come through the breach or the hole in the wall. You're going to be marched single file out of these, and then you're just going to be thrown. And the word there, Harmon, some of your translations may say castle or palace or something like that. It's a difficult Hebrew word to translate. But the concept is your body's just going to be tossed once you go through out of the city. So in light of the impending judgment, what's being said is, in a sarcastic way, again, look at verses 4 and 5. Come to Bethel. Bethel's where one of the cows was. Bethel was the place to the south. Come to Bethel and transgress. Gilgal, which is down closer to Jericho, but multiply your transgressions. Well-known place for the Israelites to meet, but also in the divided kingdom time, well-known place for idolatry. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. In other words, you just pretend to be as religious as you want to be. You offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. Anything wrong with offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven? Anybody know? What's wrong with that? Sacrifices weren't supposed to be offered with leaven. It's specifically said repeatedly in the book of Leviticus, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 6, and verse 17, chapter 7, and verse 12. There was like one exception to that with the peace offering, but the thanksgiving offerings were not to be offered with leaven. Repeatedly, specifically says that. Why would they offer them with leaven? What? They're not trying to please God. And they like their bread with leaven. What do people say today when you ask them, why do you do this? Why do you practice this? Why do you have this in your religion? We like it. We like it. Why did the Israelites offer their bread with leaven? They liked leaven in their bread. They didn't care what God wanted. They liked leaven in their bread. Okay, we'll stop there. We've got a couple more points to pick up there on Sunday morning, and we'll continue on. Everybody, keep up with your reading. You have a couple chapters in Amos to read by Sunday morning. Thank you.